Good morning. We are looking today a little bit further at the Abrahamic covenant, starting in Genesis chapter 15. We looked at something of the introduction to it last week, and especially in the promises in Genesis 12. And I made the case, or tried to make the case there, that the promises are interwoven with each other. The New Testament supports that idea, that the promise of a seed and a land and of a blessing to all the nations are all closely connected, and look forward to the coming of the Messiah, even as they, in a sense, look back on the promise given in Genesis 3:15 of the coming of the seed of the woman. So today I'd like to focus especially on Genesis 15 and Genesis 17 in terms of the Abrahamic covenant. But I put up on the marker board something of a chronology. It's important for us to remember, as I've said more than once, that this is a history of redemption and not just a systematic theology course, which is useful in itself. But God worked out his salvation in history, and I put up just some dates. These are maybe rounded to the nearest 500 years or something like that. But it's good to keep in mind ballpark numbers. So Abraham was about 2000 B.C., the Exodus was about 1500 B.C. There's a little bit of rounding there, especially. David, about 1000 B.C., and I put down more precisely a date for the captivity, the destruction of Jerusalem, which we looked at more recently in our study of Jeremiah, 587 or 586 B.C. But exile took place in different stages, but those help us, I think, to keep in mind generally how the chronology works. And in particular, Abraham's age is given in Genesis chapter 12, verse 4. He was 75 years old when he left Haran. And then in chapter 17, he's 99 years old. So there's a time period of almost 25 years until the son is born. Genesis 17, it says the son will be born within a year. So it's looking forward to the So Genesis 17 and 18. It's looking forward to the coming of Isaac. So there's a period there from the initial promise, at least in Haran, to the birth of Isaac of about 25 years. That's also important to keep in mind in terms of Abraham's faith and his perseverance in it. So in terms of the chapters which are in between what we looked at last week and what we'll be looking at this week, you'll remember that after the Lord had called Abram out of Ur and Haran, that for a time he went down to Egypt. That's in the last part of chapter 12. Chapter 13, there was a division between Lot and Abram. Lot chose the land toward Sodom. And in chapter 14, Abram is seen rescuing Lot from the marauding kings who had taken him captive along with his family. So that's something of the what goes on between what we looked at last week and what we'll be looking at this week. I say that in part because this week is going to maybe look more like a doctrinal study or systematic theology, because the specific revelation of the covenant with Abraham is extremely important for understanding the salvation we have in Christ. You'll remember in Galatians that Paul has to correct those Judaizers about the relationship between the Abrahamic covenant and the law given by Moses. And I guess that's justification enough for us to take a little bit of time to look at these things, as if I need any justification to go slowly. But anyway, that's that's what the plan is for today. We'll be looking at Genesis 15 and 17, Lord willing, and focusing on the covenant with Abraham. For that, I'd like to read Genesis chapter 15, beginning at verse 1. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, "Do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield, your exceedingly great reward." But Abram said, "Lord God, what will you give me, seeing I go childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus?" Then Abram said, "Look, you have given me no offspring. Indeed, one born in my house is my heir." And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, "This one shall not be your heir, The one who will come from your own body shall be your heir. Then he brought him outside and said, Look now toward heaven and count the stars, if you are able to number them. And he said to him, So shall your descendants be. And he believed in the Lord, and he accounted it to him for righteousness. Then he said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to inherit it. And he said, Lord God, how shall I know that I will inherit it? So he said to him, Bring me a three-year-old heifer, a three-year-old female goat, a three-year-old ram, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. Then he brought all these to him and cut them in two, down the middle, and placed each piece opposite the other. But he did not cut the birds in two. And when the vultures came down on the carcasses, Abram drove them away. Now when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram. And behold, horror and great darkness fell upon him. Then he said to Abram, Know certainly that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, and will serve them, and they will afflict them 400 years. And also the nation whom they serve I will judge. Afterward they shall come out with great possessions. Now as for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried at a good old age. But in the fourth generation they shall return here. For the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. And it came to pass when the sun went down and it was dark that, behold, there appeared a smoking oven and a burning torch that passed between those pieces. On the same day the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, To your descendants I have given this land from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates, the Kenites, the Kenizzites, the Kadmonites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Rephaim, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Girgashites, and the Jebusites. Now I'd like to focus first on the last part of the chapter and then go back to the statement in verse 6 that Abram believed the Lord and it was counted to him for righteousness. This is one of the stranger passages in the Old Testament in terms of the eeriness of the situation. In verse 12, a deep sleep comes upon Abram, and this is after he's cut these animals in two. There's this reference to in verse 17 to this burning torch and a smoking oven. What is going on here? Well, this is a dramatic initiation of the covenant, and this is something which is described in other cultures, but also in later Jewish history. So I'd like to take a little time to think about what it means. These animals are divided in two, and the traditional ceremony is that the ones who are making the covenant pass between the animals. And the idea is that if you fail to keep the terms of the covenant, now this is even in a human relationship, say between a conquering king and the leader of a nation that's been conquered, if you fail to keep the covenant relationship, then by passing through the pieces, you're saying, let me be like these animals, let me be cut off, let me be destroyed. So it's usually referred to as a self-maledictory oath, which self-maledictory means you're calling down on yourself a judgment in a solemn way. If I should break the terms of this covenant, so will it be to me. And you can see, I mean, you don't have to turn to extra-biblical literature to see that. Let's just turn quickly to Jeremiah chapter 34. I put the reference up there. I have the luxury of saying we studied this recently, where recently is an elastic term. But in Jeremiah 34, the people, well, the city of Jerusalem was besieged, and they decided they would release the captives, their slaves, the Hebrew slaves, whom they did not really have by right, for the most part. And in connection with that, there is a covenant ceremony. And let me just read part of it. And I will give the men, this is the Lord speaking, who have transgressed my covenant, who have not performed the words of the covenant which they made before me, when they cut the calf in two and passed between the parts of it. And then he lists all the people in verse 19 who did this. I will give them into the hand of their enemies and into the hand of those who seek their life. Their dead bodies shall be for meat for the birds of the heaven and the beasts of the earth. Now they had made this promised this renewal of the covenant before the Lord, and connected with that was the release of the servants, of the slaves. And God says, in effect, because they have broken that, and when in spite of the fact that they pass through these pieces of these animals, I will, in effect, cut them off. And that's what verse 20 is referring to, that they themselves will be meat for the birds of the heaven and the beasts of the earth. So it's that sort of covenant setting that's going on in Genesis 15. Okay, so it's a, even though it looks rather strange, this is the way God chose to reveal to Abram the seriousness of the commitment. Now, having said that, you need to ask, who is taking the self-maledictory oath? Is it a mutual sort of thing? Does Abram pass through the pieces and say, well, if I break my part of the bargain, then I'll be cut off? And the answer is no. Only God passes between the sundered pieces of the animals. And that's the reference in verse 17 to the smoking oven and the burning torch is evidently a reference to a theophany, the appearing of God in this symbolic way. And that's, of course, made plain throughout Genesis, the revelation to Abram so far. It is certain that God will keep the covenant. It is certain that this will come about. And that's why only God passes through the pieces. He is the one who has determined it will come about. So that's a very striking and significant fact. God guarantees the fulfillment of the covenant, as we saw also with the rainbow, the promise to Noah. The sign of the rainbow was really a sign to God, indicating that God could never forget the promise that he had made. And so it is here. Now, that's important because that conditions the rest of our understanding of what goes on in the relationship with Abram. Does everyone see what I'm talking about? Understand the picture, so that the cutting apart of the animals and the passing through is a sovereign promise and even an oath on the part of God that he will bring to pass what he has said. Now, the next thing I'd like to look at is what's earlier in the chapter, and that's the reference to the faith of Abraham, and that's in Genesis chapter 15 and verse 6. And he believed in the Lord, and he accounted it to him for righteousness. Now, as I'm sure you're aware, this verse is quoted in the New Testament with respect to our own justification by faith alone in Christ. And it's worthwhile then thinking about the significance in the context of Abram's life and how the Apostle Paul and really the New Testament theology makes use of this statement. And to do that, I'm going to do something slightly different, maybe a little slightly different. I said this would be more doctrinally oriented. I'm going to quote quite a bit today from Calvin's commentary on these passages, as well as his sermons. Not all of his sermons on Genesis survived, but on this passage and some others, they did survive. And that's useful because Calvin certainly wrestled with these issues, and I think it's important for us to see how he understood them, because his understanding is actually in line with our own doctrinal standards in terms of the Westminster Confession and Catechisms. Just as a historical footnote, let me support a little bit about what I said in terms of Calvin struggling with this. He wrote a book, this is a tract by their standards, I guess, but called The Necessity of Reforming the Church. And this is really in defense of the need to reform the Church of Rome. And he says there are really two things by which the Christian religion has a standing existence among us. That's the phrase here. Two main important areas to get right. And then he goes on to say, well, those are the two areas that need reformation. And he lists these two. First, the mode in which God is duly worshipped. And secondly, the source from which salvation is to be obtained. I don't know if the order is significant or not, but he does point out that the proper worship of God was one of the two main points of the Reformation, and he dwells then on that. And when he talks about the way from which salvation is to be obtained, the first thing he talks about is justification. And so I think having worked through that issue in his time, he's probably a helpful resource for us as we study it. So let's look at promise then in verse, or the statement in verse 6. He, Abram, believed in the Lord, and he accounted it to him for righteousness. Now, the first question is, what is it that Abraham is believing when he says this? He says he believes in the Lord. In the immediate context, that has the reference to the promise of the number of his descendants, right? In verse 5, so shall your descendants be. But in the following context, there's a reference to the land. In verse 7, I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur, the Chaldeans, to give you this land. So as I said before, you shouldn't necessarily focus just on the seed. But in any case, what was it that Abram believed to bring about this this statement, he accounted it to him for righteousness? Calvin says it seems absurd that Abram should be justified by believing that his seed should be as numerous as the stars of heaven. Right? Why should anyone be right with God simply because he believes God's going to give him a lot of kids or a lot of grandkids or, you know, however you want to multiply it? Just taken by itself and out of context, as Calvin says, it seems absurd that Abram should be justified in that way. Calvin makes the point that the promises are all tied together. And he says, I'm just going to quote parts, but he says, he, Abram, did not expect some common or undefined seed, but that in which the world was to be blessed. That is, when he heard, so shall your descendants be, he thought of the promise of the coming Redeemer. And that was the hope that all of the godly in the Old Testament had, that God would send a Redeemer, and they looked forward to it. So Calvin says that that faith, which is expressed here, is pointing forward to that one capital S seed, as we looked at last week, that is the coming of the Messiah. But he goes on to say, we do not say that Abram was justified because he laid hold on a single word, like just one particular promise out of context, respecting the offspring to be brought forth, but because he embraced God as his father. And truly faith does not justify us for any other reason than that it reconciles us to God, and that it does so not by its own merit, but because we receive the grace offered to us in the promises and have no doubt of eternal life, being fully persuaded that we are loved by God as sons. So he's making the point here that's important to realize, and that is that Abraham had a trust in God that went beyond any specific, you might say, earthly promise, and that he trusted in God as his father and as the one who would send the Redeemer. So that much for the content, and I think it's useful to see the New Testament supports that idea. So let's look at a few verses in the New Testament just briefly. Turn to John chapter 8. So the question is, are we reading too much into this? Are we reading it as New Testament believers when Abram really could have had no understanding? And I think the only way we can know that is, first of all, the context in the Old Testament that we've already seen of the promise of the coming seed, and second of all, of the New Testament use and reference to this passage. So, for example, in John chapter 8 and verse 56, here Christ has been talking to the Jews who boasted that they were Abraham's children. And so Abram comes up in the discussion back and forth. They asked if he was greater than Abraham, than their father Abraham, in verse 53. And Christ, in the conclusion of his answer to that question, says, your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. Now, that's a pretty striking statement, isn't it? Abraham looked forward to the coming of Christ. He rejoiced to see it, and he saw it and was glad. So the faith of Abram can't be narrowed to mere real estate or lots of kids and grandkids, but it must include this rejoicing to see the day of Christ. Of course, this is developed further, as we saw last time, in Galatians 3:8. So just, again, quickly, let's flip it, look at some of these verses. We looked at this last week. Galatians 3:8, in the context of this verse, Paul in Galatians 3:6 has just quoted the verse in chapter 15 of Genesis that we've been looking at. And he says, and the scripture foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand, saying, in you all the nations shall be blessed. It has reference to the promise, in you all the nations shall be blessed, and yet Paul calls it the gospel being preached to Abraham. And that's the gospel, he says, by which we ourselves are saved when we believe it. Perhaps the fuller treatment of this is in Romans chapter 4. So turn to Romans chapter 4, and we'll actually pause here a little bit longer. Remember, in the book of Romans, the Apostle Paul has first set out the depravity both of Jews and Gentiles and their liability to condemnation and the eternal wrath of God. And then he set forth the way of salvation in Christ. And then in chapter 4, he goes on to say this is not something new. This is the way the Old Testament believers also found acceptance with God. Romans 4, beginning at verse 1. What then shall we say that Abraham our father has found according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Okay, so that's the verse we've been looking at. And here's Paul's interpretation. Now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. And then he goes on to give the case of David. Just as David also describes the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute sin. So here the interpretation that Paul gives to Abraham believing God and it being accounted to him for righteousness is that acceptance with God is not according to works, but according to grace, and that is through faith. He makes the contrast in verse 5, the one who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly. His faith is accounted for righteousness. So the Apostle Paul is saying that there is no essential difference in Abraham's justification and our own. Now, certainly the amount of information that Abraham had is quite different from the amount that we have. We have a much fuller revelation. Paul is not denying that. But it's important to realize the essential agreement between Abraham's way of justification and our own, and that is it's by faith alone. Let me pause here and see. Again, does everyone see what I'm saying? So when Paul in Romans 4 and Galatians 3 and when Christ himself in John chapter 8 refers to the faith of Abraham, he's informing us that the content of his faith wasn't limited merely to what some might focus on as earthly promises, although I don't really like to make that distinction, earthly versus spiritual. But that the focus of his faith was on the coming Messiah. Now, what about the statement that it was accounted to him for righteousness? This is the language of imputation. And again, Paul uses those terms equivalently. If you look in Romans 4, accounted and imputation are really, they're accounting terms. They're reckoning terms. They're terms in which God counts someone as righteous. It receives him as righteous. And the first point that should be made is that even by looking at the Apostle Paul, it's clear that it's not as if the faith itself is righteousness. Okay, so when it says it was accounted to him for righteousness, the statement is not that somehow God says, well, you have faith, that's good enough for keeping the law. Faith is enough in terms of keeping the law. I'll count you as righteous. The Apostle makes it clear in his argument in Romans 4 that that's another way of saying that it's by faith that we receive that righteousness. And Calvin, again, is helpful. I warned you I was going to read a lot from this. So in his commentary, again, he says, that when Moses says that faith was imputed to Abraham for righteousness, he does not mean that faith was the first cause of righteousness. Here he uses a term that the scholastics have used, which is called the efficient. But he says, it's as if he had said that Abraham was justified because relying on the paternal loving kindness of God, he trusted to his mere goodness, and not to himself, nor to his own merits. But it's especially to be observed that faith borrows a righteousness elsewhere, of which we in ourselves are destitute. Otherwise, it would be in vain for Paul to set faith in opposition to works, when speaking of the mode of obtaining righteousness. So that's he's referring to the argument of Paul in Romans 4. So it's clear then that when there's a reference to faith and righteousness, it must be looking to faith looking to another's righteousness. And that's the fact that faith is looking to, as it's said sometimes, an alien righteousness, that is, the righteousness which is to be given to us by God. And here it's important to realize the context in terms of the history of redemption. Right? We've already seen the fall of man, the judgment which came on him. He did not obey God perfectly, but he was still liable before God both for the sin of Adam, and he was it was still necessary for him to keep the law. And so then where is this righteousness that that is referred to here in the Genesis coming from? Well, here you do really have to step outside of this immediate passage to get the full answer. The Apostle Paul in Romans 4 spells it out in terms of the righteousness of Christ. And if you'll permit, not the last, but another quotation from Calvin, I think he explains well this idea of imputation and the connection to Christ. This is from his sermons on this passage in Genesis 15. But therefore, this righteousness which Moses here speaketh of is not a quality that we are to look for in men, but a favor which God beareth unto us, when as it pleaseth him to bury our sins in the bottomless sea of his mercy, and not once look after them again, and accept us as if we had absolutely accomplished the law. And why is that? In truth, because Jesus Christ is righteous, and his perfect righteousness is imputed and allowed unto us. And as he is ours by the gift of God his Father, and daily offereth himself also unto us by the gospel, even so communicateth he his righteousness unto us, when as we possess and enjoy him. And God yields it even as well as if we ourselves had wrought the same in our own persons. So, when it says that it was accounted to him for righteousness, in New Testament terms, it is that we are accepted by God, our sins are forgiven, and the obedience of Christ is credited to us. Third point, and then we'll move on to Genesis 17. So we talked about the content of Abram's faith. We talked about the meaning of it being accounted to him and the source of that righteousness. And the third thing is an interesting question of timing. Now, I pointed out last week that the writer to the Hebrews says that Abram left Ur of the Chaldees, to use the King James phrase, of the Chaldeans, by faith. This was not the first exercise of faith on the part of Abraham, was it? It was by faith that he had left. But there's a particular value in seeing the reference to faith here. And this is really the reason why I wanted to read from Calvin's commentary, because he makes a very helpful application of the timing of this statement. He notes that Abram was justified by faith, the reference here. He says that this is many years after he had been called by God, after he left his country in a voluntary exile, rendering himself a remarkable example of patience and of continuance, after he had entirely dedicated himself to sanctity, and after he had, by exercising himself in the spiritual and external service of God, aspired to a life almost angelical. Okay, so he's talking about the life of Abram, which precedes chapter 15, his faith and the things that he had done. But he says, he refers then to the argument of the Church of Rome, which says that you begin in faith, but that beginning must be made up by good works for justification to take place. So he says that the one who first obtained justification by faith may afterwards be justified by good works. By this method, faith is nothing else than the beginning of righteousness, whereas righteousness itself consists in a continual course of works. But he says the example of Abraham disproves that. For if the angelical uprightness of Abram, faithfully cultivated through so many years in one uniform course, did not prevent him from fleeing to faith for the sake of obtaining righteousness, where upon earth besides will such perfection be found as we may stand in God's sight? In other words, he's saying if Abram himself was justified not by what he had done, but solely by faith, how is anyone else going to be justified by their own works? And so he says, we might certainly gather that the righteousness of works is not to be substituted for the righteousness of faith in any way, that one should perfect what the other has begun, but that holy men are only justified by faith as long as they live in the world. And then just one other quote from what he says. Since after such great progress, he is still said to be justified by faith, it thence easily appears that the saints are justified freely unto death. So the timing of the statement is important because it shows that Abram did not somehow mix up faith and works, but that it was solely on because he believed in the Lord that he was accepted with God. Let's turn then to Genesis chapter 17 and see how this covenant is worked out further in terms of the development. In between is the incident with the maid, Hagar. But let me read, starting in Genesis chapter 17 and verse 1. When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am Almighty God, walk before me and be blameless. And I will make my covenant between me and you and will multiply you exceedingly. Then Abram fell on his face, and God talked with him, saying, As for me, behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be a father of many nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be called, or shall be Abraham, for I have made you a father of many nations. I'll just add that. But he still doesn't have a son at this point, okay? It's by faith that he would receive that name. He doesn't have a son by his wife, Sarah. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make nations of you, and kings shall come from you. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you and their generations for an everlasting covenant, to be God to you and your descendants after you. Also I give to you and your descendants after you the land in which you are a stranger, all the land of Canaan as an everlasting possession, that I will be their God. And God said to Abraham, As for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your descendants after you throughout their generations. This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your descendants after you. Every male child among you shall be circumcised. You shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised, every male child in your generations. He who is born in your house or bought with money from any foreigner who is not your descendant. He who is born in your house and he who is bought with your money must be circumcised. And my covenant shall be in your flesh for an everlasting covenant. And the uncircumcised male child who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin, that person shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant. Now, I've made this comment before, but it's probably helpful to make it here. When God says in verse 2, I will make my covenant between me and you, you might be confused because we've already read of the covenant back in Genesis 15 and the promises before that. But as I said earlier, the covenant is revealed successively over time. And here, in particular, in this passage, is the sign of the covenant given, that is, circumcision. But God graciously repeats the promises in pretty much the same terms as what he had said before in terms of the descendants and the blessing on his descendants. And I'd like to think then a little bit about what God says and focus on the on circumcision. First of all, the meaning of the covenant relationship is distilled here in a very important phrase for tying together Scripture. And that is in verse 7 and verse 8 also, I will be a God to you and your descendants after you. And it says in verse 8, I will be their God. First week, as I tried to give a survey of the covenant revelation in Scripture, I pointed out that that phrase recurs through the Old and New Testament. And that shows that the essence of the covenant is that relationship with God in which he draws us to himself. He is our God, and we are identified as his people. So the essence of that covenant relationship is what we saw in going back to Enoch, who walked with God, and that is that close fellowship. You might say a restoration of the fellowship, which was the possession of Adam and Eve and broken by their sin. That's the heart of the covenant blessing. And that, again, is important in terms of understanding what it was that Abram looked for. The real estate and the descendants and so on are all focused on the enjoyment of that that blessing, not only for himself, but for all the earth. So that's, for one thing, God sets out clearly the essential aspect of the covenant relationship by saying that. Now, in terms of circumcision itself, I guess, remind you that circumcision was not unique among the Jewish people. This was not the first occurrence. It was a practice of some other peoples in the ancient Near East. You know, the Philistines are referred to as those uncircumcised Philistines, but not all the peoples in the ancient Near East were uncircumcised. But there, typically circumcision was done at puberty, and it had a different orientation in terms of pointing to manhood. But here, you see, it's in connection with the birth of the child, the reference there in verse 12 to the one who is 8 days old. And so the orientation is completely different. God takes this sign and points it toward a specific meaning. And so I'd like to think specifically about what that meaning is. So first of all, the circumcision, the rite of circumcision, we might say, points to the need for cleansing and also the process for cleansing. Now here when I say cleansing, I have in mind both the guilt and the pollution of sin. So that is, man's need is both for a new heart and for a right standing with God. And circumcision points to that need as well as the provision for that. This always happens, doesn't it? I run out of time. But I'm not going to read these verses, but in Leviticus chapter 26, verse 41, and in a host of other references, it's clear that uncircumcision is a reference to corruption and pollution. And their uncircumcised hearts may have reference to their refusal to hear God's word, to their rebellion in other terms. There are lots of different ways in which, not lots, but there are some variations on the theme. But basically, uncircumcision has to do with a rebellious heart, with a heart which is not right with God. So circumcision, then, is intended to point to the need for the removal of that. Okay, but it also points to, as the revelation progresses, to the fact that God is the one who does it. Now, the fact that an infant would not circumcise himself, I wouldn't want to give my 8-day-old son a knife in any case, and I would, pointing ahead a little bit, the fact that baptism of infants also has to do with a certain passivity in the work of God. Is confirmed in one reference in particular in Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 6, where after references to uncircumcision, God says, "I will circumcise their hearts." So circumcision is pointing forward also to not only the need for cleansing, again in the sense of guilt and pollution, but also to the fact that God is the one who does the cleansing. Now here again, I'm anticipating later revelation, but there is, even in the rite itself, that meaning contained. I think you can argue. Now, I mentioned the connection with baptism, and I'd like to think about that a little bit. And I should mention, first of all, that the fact that the sign of circumcision is applied not only to Abraham, it is applied to Abraham. It says specifically later on, it actually gives his age. I didn't read this verse. And in verse 24 of the same chapter, Abraham was 99 years old when he was circumcised. But not only Abraham, the man of faith, was circumcised, but also his descendants. There's reference then in that same passage that I just pointed to the fact that Ishmael and all of his household were circumcised. Now, the fact that God deals in his covenant relationship in families is something I've already pointed out. Well, go back to Genesis 3:15. Again, it will be the seed of the woman. God will work historically through the line of faithful people to bring the Messiah and the salvation to the world. And we saw that with Noah. But it's specifically mentioned here in verse 10, "This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your descendants after you." Now, that might lead us to believe, if it's applied to the descendants, that it doesn't exactly have this meaning that I've been talking about. Because, after all, the descendants of Abraham, say the infant children, are not necessarily exercising the faith of Abraham. Well, let's turn to Romans chapter 4 to think about that a little bit more. The question is, what is the significance of circumcision in terms of our relationship to God? Is it merely some sort of a tribal sign to point, say, to the fact that there will be a seed to Abraham, thus the choice of circumcision, that it will be by the begetting of children that the promises to Abraham will be fulfilled? Or does it have a broader meaning which incorporates the faith of Abraham also? Well, picking up where we left off in Romans 4, we get the answer. Romans 4, verse 9, does this blessedness, he's referred to the forgiveness of sins, then come upon the circumcised only or upon the uncircumcised also? We say that faith was accounted to Abraham for righteousness. How then was it accounted? While he was circumcised or uncircumcised? Not while circumcised, but while uncircumcised. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had, while still uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all those who believe, though they are uncircumcised, that righteousness might be imputed to them also. But you see, here the Apostle Paul is drawing out the meaning that I was pointing to in the Old Testament. Here he draws it out in rather direct terms. He says that Abraham's circumcision was a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had while still uncircumcised. Now, of course, he's dealing here with the fact that some look to circumcision as the means by which they were accepted with God and as a necessary means for acceptance with God. And Paul's basic argument, I'd be tempted to say, is a mathematical one. That is that 15 comes before 17. Just thought we'd lighten this up a little bit. No one laughed. Okay, anyway. Thank you. That is, he says, you know, Genesis 17, where Abraham is circumcised, comes after the statement in Genesis 15, where he was accepted as righteous. The circumcision was not what made God acceptable, Abraham acceptable with God. It instead was a seal of the righteousness he already had. That is, it was a confirmation and encouragement to one who has faith that he is accepted by God. It is something to strengthen Abraham's faith. That's the idea of the sign and the seal. Now, since this isn't a study of the sacraments, I won't go further than that, but I'll give something of the connection with infant baptism here, and I'll do it autobiographically, if you don't mind. I was raised in a Methodist church and baptized as an infant, but when I became a believer later on, I was convinced that that was not the right approach, that baptism only of professing believers was appropriate. But when I started to study the issue a little bit more later on, my main argument was, as they say, blown apart by this passage. Because my main argument was that baptism was inappropriate for infants because not all infants have the faith of which baptism is supposed to be the seal. However, that argument runs into a problem, whatever the connection between circumcision and baptism is, because the same argument should say that God was wrong to tell Abram to circumcise his own infants. Circumcision was a sign and a seal for Abraham's faith. Paul says so. And yet, in the same passage in Genesis 17, he says, apply this sign to your infants. So whatever the connection between baptism and circumcision, and I hope you're not too disappointed, we don't have time to talk about it today. Look at Colossians chapter 2 for the drawing out of that in one place. Whatever the connection is, and I would argue they have the same essential meaning, the argument, whatever the connection is, it must be that it is appropriate to apply a sign and a seal to an infant when it is a sign and a seal of the righteousness of faith. Now, it's certainly true that Paul, by making the argument from Genesis 15 preceding Genesis 17, he is not saying that circumcision gives faith or that it gives new life. All right? I mean, that's crystal clear from his argument, because Abram himself, for Abram, it was a seal of the righteousness he already had. So the point is not that to argue that circumcision or infant baptism somehow gives what it points to, but rather that it's a sign and a seal of what is received by faith, and that because of the promises given to us and to our children, it's appropriate to be applied to our children. Okay, so that is a brief and provocative and perhaps annoyingly short description of what the meaning of circumcision is here. This week I was particularly focused on what you might call the refutation of legalism, that is, emphasizing that it was by faith that Abraham was accepted with God. And that's extremely important, as I said, as the Apostle Paul makes it clear. But what I want to look at next week is the response of Abraham, that he does walk before God in obedience, flowing from the faith which he exercised. And that will come up especially, of course, in the connection with his giving up of his son, Isaac, in chapter 22. Well, there was one other point I wanted to make, but I'll maybe make that next week, in connection with the covenant with Adam, works and faith. But let me pause here and see if you have any comments or questions. I guess I didn't give you much of a chance to respond, so you can even say something about chapter 15 if you want to. Chuck.
Well, I'll bring it back to a mathematical analogy that is necessary to sufficient.
Uh-huh.
As dealing with circumcision, it clearly is necessary. They would be cut off before this is used to apply. But not sufficient in terms of checking positive faith and faith is certainly evidence of the thing. And similarly with baptism, I'm not sure how that can get kind of question here. You know, how does that connect in the same way? Clearly, one you are learning, believe that one would have to be baptized to be saved. There is certainly, you do recognize it as a sign.
Right. And that even the cutting off here that's referenced being cut up, it's being cut off from the people. So those who were uncircumcised were really removed from the line of covenant blessings. And how much more should we develop this? Ishmael was circumcised, for example, but the line of covenant blessing did not continue through Ishmael. So it is necessary in the sense that it's the commandment of God, and good evidence of faith is keeping the commandment of God. So it's you might say a necessary evidence in that sense, both for us, circumcision and baptism. Any other comments or questions? Dan?
It's perhaps kind of obvious, I guess, but excuse me, I think it's interesting to see that the major beliefs of today, the most widely known ones, seem to fall on either side of the doctrine taught here, and just the Catholic religion's belief, or and others in kind of a regenerational baptism or salvation by baptism, and then kind of your Baptist or kind of mainstream belief in believer's baptism is kind of on the other side. Once again, it seems like I wouldn't call it a compromise between the two, but it's actually in between there. Like it's been established here is what I think the Bible teaches. It's certainly popular to fall on the other side of that.
Yeah, I think in some ways it is in between, particularly in terms of understanding the efficacy of the sign. The Roman Church tends to attribute to the sacraments an intrinsic power, whereas typically the Baptist or the Zwinglian view, well, it's not clear exactly what Zwingli thought, would look at it only as a sign. And it is interesting, though, I think what both of views miss is the covenantal aspect, and that's in that sense the Reformed view is not in between the two, but I don't want to say in a class by itself, but separated in terms of its understanding of what the meaning is and the reason. And in a sense I think you could argue that the Baptist and Roman Catholic view are united in a misunderstanding of the relationship, not in terms of efficacy, but in other ways.
It sure seems like it's all built on the covenant relationship with God, and so forth. It's all built on covenant.
Right, and the essential point is that, to go back to the end of Genesis 15, that God alone passed between the pieces. God guarantees that those for whom Christ dies will be saved. And in history, he works it out by the preaching of the gospel and the regeneration or regenerative work of the Spirit and so on, the sacraments being a means of grace also. But the fundamental aspect that God guarantees the fulfillment of the covenant is extremely important. Speak up for the microphone. Mary.
Isn't there also somewhat of a representation of the human heart in that there's that covenant between the child and the birthday parent throughout the years? And that covenant will act as a sanctification
between. Right. And, that's an important point. That relationship is part of God's outworking in history of the covenant, and that comes up in Genesis 18, which I'm sure we'll get through next week. But you know, God says, "I know him," referring to his sovereign grace toward Abraham, and that he will teach his children after him, and so the covenant will be fulfilled in history. And that the essential role of the parents in teaching the faith to their children, and that relationship that you're talking about is very important. I'm not sure if that's exactly what you're getting at, but that, yeah, there is that relationship between the parents and the children also. Okay, let's close in prayer.